Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we confess so often our eyes, our hearts are sluggish to really see the great redemptive truths you have for us in your word, and even slower too often to really believe and take encouragement. So once again, Lord, I ask that you would use your word preached, to mightily advance your work of increasing our faith, increasing our understanding of the work of Christ, of saving us from our sin. And I seek your Spirit's unction for proclaiming this amazing passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, throughout this week, as I've been reading various commentaries, various sources on this particular passage, I've been struck by a theme which keeps coming up again and again and again. And it's this theme. It is that Jesus is in full control of the entire situation. When those officers and those soldiers appeared, and when they actually arrested Jesus, just imagine the panic, the fear, the confusion that must have gripped the hearts of those disciples. But Jesus wasn't rattled even one single bit. And you're going to hear it again and again and again in this morning's message, because the Apostle John in the Holy Spirit wants you to hear it loud and clear. This is for your great encouragement. Jesus remains in control. He remains in control. He never is a victim of circumstances. And in fact, if you read through the entire passion narratives, if you read through the entire gospel accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, you will realize that Jesus continues to remain in control from birth to ascension into heaven. It's a glorious thing. And it is this great reality, Jesus being in full control, which gives us such hope in the midst of life's struggles. Some of you are young and you're wondering about your future. so many questions, so many paths. Perhaps you don't even feel you're ready for adulthood and all of the responsibilities and decisions that lay ahead. Others of you have received really bad medical news. What about the future? What about your loved ones? Others have faced trials and hardships and struggles and just plain old things going wrong, and even just in the last week or two. And so what our text, in the midst of these realities of life, what our text is telling us is this: take heart, for Jesus truly is in control, even in the worst of situations, even situations that might look overwhelming, even might look impossible. And of course, the greatest of good news in this is that Jesus is even and especially in control of your salvation. He is going to bring you home safe and sound, safer and more sound than we can possibly imagine at this point. So let's start with verse 1 here in John chapter 18. Even the first few words here. When Jesus had spoken these words. Now, this is a reference to Jesus' teaching in chapters 14 through 16, in which he was preparing his disciples for his coming departure. And it also includes John chapter 17 with that great prayer of Jesus, which we just spent the last few weeks studying. Now, if you remember, near the end of chapter 13, Jesus had informed his disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Oh, how those words distressed his disciples. Where I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come with me. Now, of course, this was a reference to Christ going to the cross. And that news that he was going somewhere that his disciples couldn't follow him, that left them with hearts full of anguish. You see, Jesus had become their everything. And rightly, he should. He should become, for all of us, our everything. And please don't miss this. Even though he was about to go to the cross to suffer for the sin of the world, he noticed, he saw the distress of his disciples. And so even while he was facing the agony of the cross, Jesus turned to his disciples and he comforted them. In chapter 14, verse 1, he begins, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Troubles may and troubles do assail us. We may be tossed to and fro, and that even violently, but we are secure in the mighty grip of God's hands, in the hands of the God who is in full control. So after teaching and encouraging his disciples and even praying to the Father there in chapters 14 through 17, we find here in verse 1 of chapter 18 that the account continues. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. And that name, Gethsemane, means oil press, and it was on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And it's very likely that the Garden of Gethsemane was a walled garden. And some of the clues are suggested by that it, we're told that they entered the garden, as well as a reference in verse 4, which where Jesus, and more literally in the Greek, where Jesus went out to meet the soldiers. And so you have them entering the garden, and then you have Jesus going out to meet the soldiers. So we suspect this was a walled garden. And now, with Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and John here leaves out Jesus' anguished prayer there in the garden, where Jesus prayed these famous words of submission, "Not my will, but yours be done." Judas, Now in verses 2 and 3 enters the scene, and we read, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." You almost expect something akin to Darth Vader music at this point. It's that dramatic, that sinister. And if we're really to begin to see just how much Jesus is in control, we need to realize that what is translated here in verse 3 as a band of soldiers is literally a cohort of soldiers. And that ramps things up from that English word band to a whole new level. In the Roman army, a cohort of soldiers would be around, are you ready for this? It would be around 1,000 soldiers. It could be a smaller number, maybe as small as 600 soldiers. And it was, in fact, rather common for the Roman army to use such large numbers, even in carrying out duties like this. And for example, we find in Acts chapter 23, when the Jews were seeking to ambush the Apostle Paul while he was being sent to the Roman governor Felix, that the Roman soldiers escorted Paul, not with 2, 3, 4, 5 soldiers. Paul was escorted by 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. 470 Roman soldiers in total escorting one single man. That's how the Roman army often worked. And so with that in mind, picture this scene here. Jesus is with his disciples in the garden, and suddenly there's this pounding noise, the marching feet of hundreds of soldiers along with the chief priests and the Pharisees, their officers. And there's light shining forth from all of these torches. And think of all of the commotion. And Judas leading them to the garden. Judas, who had been one of Jesus' closest companions, one of the 12. But now, when we look at this text, we see Judas in an entirely different light. Rather than being with Jesus, and rather than being for Jesus, Judas is now against Jesus. Now, if any one of us would have had such a near and dear friend betray us like this, we would have been knocked off of our feet. We would have been utterly devastated. But not Jesus. He had known from the beginning who would betray him. In fact, this had all been foreordained by God as the means by which Jesus would go to the cross as an atonement for our sin. In other words, even at this point, Judas leading all of those people, Judas now against Jesus, even in the midst of all of this, Jesus is in full control. And thus, to our great comfort, we read in verse 4, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him," you see, he's in control, "knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Do you see how Jesus is in control here? He knew all that would happen to him, and there's tremendous confidence here on his part. Hundreds of Roman soldiers, temple officers, temple police, Judas leading them all. And what did Jesus do? Did he yell, "Run, scatter"? No. Did he tremble with fear and confusion? Not in the least. None of these things. Stepping forward, Jesus took full control of the entire situation, asking them, "Whom do you seek?" Can you see what he's doing here? Right off the bat, Jesus has put them in a position where they're answering his questions. Brilliant. He's in control. From the get-go, the Apostle John, an eyewitness, he was there, by the way, the Apostle John is taking pains to present Jesus as the one who is leading the events and steering the divinely ordained path which unfolds. Jesus wants you to understand, to your great encouragement, that he is in control even of the worst of situations, the most threatening of situations. He had the greatest of purposes in coming to earth. He came so he would go to that cross, so he could defeat our greatest enemies. You know what they are: sin, Satan, and even death itself. He came to secure for us everlasting life. And so he needed to be in control. And now as we move forward in the text, John's presentation of Jesus being in control ramps up now by magnitudes upon magnitudes. Look at verses 5 and 6. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, what's translated here in our ESV and some of the other translations as "I am he" is once again, we've seen it earlier in John's Gospel, is once again the Greek words ego eimi. That is, I am, or Yahweh. This is the sacred name of God. It takes us all the way back, besides Isaiah and so forth, it takes us all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God said to Moses at the burning bush, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." This, what we have here, is incredible. These men are here to arrest the one whom they believe to be a mere man. And Jesus announces that he is the self-existent one. I am who I am. I am the uncaused one. I am the uncaused cause of all that there is. Do you see why I said Jesus being in control, it ramps up by magnitudes and magnitudes and magnitudes at this point? Now, back in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus also there had identified himself with this very same divine name. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Ego, I me. I am. I have no beginning. I've always existed and I always will exist. And anything that does exist came into being because I brought it into being. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Furthermore, this divine name of Jesus means that everything which exists owes its continuing existence to him. In him, we live and we move and we have our being. And so think about this. Jesus is in such control that the very existence of those soldiers and those arresting officers, their very continuing existence depends upon the one that they are there to arrest. Think about that. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Now, when Jesus used this name back in John chapter 8, the religious leaders got it. They knew what he was saying, and there they had picked up stones to throw at him. But now, here in chapter 18, a very different response took place at this announcement. We read in verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Do you see what John is recording for us here? Those hundreds of soldiers and Jewish officers were in a state of the very opposite of being in control. Rather, it was Jesus who was in control to a degree that is absolutely and literally staggering. When Jesus identified himself as the great I am, just the most teeny, tiny, minuscule amount of Christ's unspeakable power peeked through, slipped through, and brought those mighty, battle-hardened soldiers stumbling down backwards. And he could have caused them, by the way, he could have caused them to fall forward as if they were falling prostrate in a posture of worship, but that would have been phony. Christ desires worship from the heart. And so instead, as if with the gentlest of breaths, the eternal mighty I Am caused them to fall backwards, infinite strength under the greatest of control. And the message that falling backwards would have communicated, well, think about it this way. When you fall forward, at least you can put out your hands and your arms to break your fall. There's at least a little bit of control when you fall forward. But when you fall backwards, you're totally out of control. You can't put your arms won't go back behind you to catch yourself, to help yourself. You're completely powerless. What an incredibly subtle and at the very same time incredible message that Jesus is the one in absolute control. They can't touch him unless he first permits it. Jesus isn't done yet. Because in the midst of the resulting confusion and disorientation on their part from having fallen backwards, Jesus now proceeds, in a sense, to pick them up and sort of dust them off, and he sets them back on their task. I told you he's in control. Look at what he says in verse 7. So he asked them again, and they're all disoriented, trying to pick themselves up. They're confused by this whole thing. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." I know this may be sounding old already, but again, we realize he remains supremely in control. It's he who restores them back to their mission of arresting him so he can go to the cross to save us from our sins. So what the Apostle John is seeking to tell us here by recording that Jesus says, ask them, "Whom do you seek?" What's going on here is we're being told that Jesus is the one that sets them back on the course. We're being told, don't fret. Don't worry. Absolutely nothing is outside of Jesus' control and purposes. No matter what may come your way, he's going to save you. He's going to bring you home to himself safe and sound. J.C. Ryle encourages us. Let us carefully remember that our blessed Lord suffered and died of his own free will. He did not suffer because he could not escape. All of the soldiers of Pilate's army could not have taken him if he had not been willing to be taken. Here, as in all his earthly ministry, Jesus was a willing sufferer. He loved us and gave himself for us cheerfully, willingly, gladly, in order to make atonement for our sins. It was for the joy set before him which made him endure the cross and despise the shame and yield himself up into the hands of his enemies. Ryle writes, "Let this thought abide in our hearts and refresh us." And then he continues, "We have a Savior who is more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved." Wow. We have a Savior who's more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. So there's something else wonderful to glean here. Now I want you to look at verses 7 through 9. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Jesus here, still in control, by having those soldiers focus on his name, he turned their attention solidly towards himself and downplayed any attention they might have otherwise given to his disciples. What we see here is the great shepherd looking after his sheep. This is the loving shepherd remembering his precious sheep in their fear and their weakness. Again, J.C. Ryle. Now, this is writing from the 1800s. He knew how little fit they were to go into the fiery furnace of the high priest's palace and Pilate's judgment hall. He mercifully makes for them a way of escape. If you seek me, let these men go. Think about this. If Jesus was being arrested for subversion of the Jewish nation and for subverting the religious leaders' power, wouldn't they seek to arrest his followers as well? I mean, aren't they there not only to arrest Jesus, but I would suspect they'd want his followers as well? But again, we see Jesus in full control. Even the fate of his precious sheep was in his loving, divine, powerful hands. He said, if you seek me, let them go. This then brings us to the last part of our text, which again continues to reveal Jesus being in full control. And we see this in his voluntary willingness to submit to the cross for our salvation, verses 10 through 12. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, impulsive Peter, rash Peter, don't we love him? He's us. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? There's the gospel. There's the gospel. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This is a key thought. This is a key statement that I'd like to finish with. Peter wants to fight off those seeking to arrest Jesus, but Jesus' heart is set on a different path. His heart is set on carrying out the Father's will, carrying out the great mission, salvific mission, which he has been given. Even when facing the horrors of the cross, Jesus is in control. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? So what is this cup that Jesus is determined to drink of? Isaiah 54, verse 17, we read, wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. The cup of his wrath. The cup that the Father would have our Savior drink is the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's fury over our sin and our disbelief and our disobedience. This whole thing is incredible. Jesus is referring, think about this statement, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus, in this talking about a cup of wrath, is also talking about his Father. He's talking about his Father, Papa, Abba, Daddy, as having a cup of wrath. And we struggle to hold on to both concepts, both ideas. We tend to either accept God as, or view God as, a God of wrath, or as a God who's only love, love, love. But both? Wrath and love? Wrath and Father? Daddy? Think about this. Because God is utterly good, he must punish sin. He must bring forth justice. He must give sin and evil its full just due. It's only right. It's only fair. Timothy Keller recounts the story of the trial of a 15-year-old school shooter. Some people were arguing, including the boy's sister, they were arguing, he's just a kid. He's just 15 years old. And so their appeal to the judge was he should be forgiven. But the judge instead gave the boy 110 years, no parole. And he said this, "There's a price to pay for every bullet. There's a price to pay for every bullet. And likewise, God in his goodness must give evil its just due, for the wages of sin is death." But at the same time, and this is where it sometimes gets hard for us to wrap our heads around this, at the very same time, God is love. John tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Our thinking, again, tends to say either God is love or God is wrath. But you see, God is so glorious. God is so in control of even his love for the undeserving and of his wrath against sin and evil that he could exercise both to the full through the cross of Christ. That's control. That's glory. And Christ himself is so astonishingly in control that as the God-man, he could drink the cup of God's wrath to the very last drop, such that nothing remained whatsoever of God's wrath except God's eternal love for all who believe. Do you realize that? Christ on the cross took that cup of all of God's fury against our sin. He drank it all. Nothing remained except the love and acceptance of the Father for all who believe. This then is the good news of our passage this morning. God the Father, as well as our Savior, Jesus Christ, is truly, fully, completely, utterly in control. In a world full of bad news, a world in which we are born sinners, a world in which we deserve nothing but God's wrath and fury, Christ came to drink that cup of the Father's wrath to the very last drop, again, such that nothing was left but eternal, unwavering, steadfast love and acceptance for every single person who places their faith in Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. Take heart in the midst of whatever God in his providence, whatever life may bring your way. Jesus truly is in control, even in control of the very worst situations you may find yourself in, even situations which might look hopeless and impossible. How do you think the cross was looking for Jesus' disciples? Hopeless, utterly hopeless. And of course, the greatest of good news in this, it's that Jesus is even and especially in control of your destiny, of your salvation, if you're trusting in him. No matter what may come your way, he is going to bring you home safe and sound, safer and more sound than we can possibly imagine in this present life. Praise the Lord. He's in control. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we need this message, this gospel good news, that you, that your Son, even that the Holy Spirit is in full control of our lives, of our situations, of our loved ones. Help us to, let me say this, Lord. Cause this to filter down past all of our doubts, all of our anxiousness. Cause this to filter down and minister and encourage and give hope, even if it's just the beginning of a spark of hope in the midst of struggles and life's bad news and bitter disappointment. Oh Lord, as we continue through the passion narrative of John's gospel, help us to see Jesus is in control out of love, out of grace, out of mercy for us. Help us to see, to embrace, to believe the good news. We ask this in Jesus' name for our encouragement and your praise and glory. Amen and amen.